So bless our time together tonight, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Buddy Putman, give him a hand.
There we go. That's working. Hey, everybody. Can I say hijack this chair and bring it up here and put my stuff on? Super excited to be here. As Dave mentioned, I think this is my third trip here. Is that right? It's really fun to be with you guys. I've really enjoyed building relationship with you guys as a church, and I'm a huge fan of the Deanings. They're great people. I'm just really happy to be able to spend a couple of days with you guys here. Now, I asked Jess, is that all, which ones are good? The first, can you test the ones in the bin back there too? There's like a bin by the sink. I asked her to test the markers real quick because we're going to do something tonight that I'm excited about, but I'm going to spend a lot of time at the whiteboard. So I'll apologize now for my terrible handwriting. Graduate school murdered my handwriting, and it's unfortunately never recovered. Oh, better whiteboard markers. Okay, I'll stall. That'll be great. I can do that. I'm gonna just take some time. Yeah, just it's good, Jess. Just go for it. But I was thinking and talking to the Lord. Like, okay, this is a cool opportunity to get to spend time with the leadership of the church. Like, you are the guys. Who have life-on-life connection with the people in the church, right? You're practically leading, guiding, pouring into them, discipling them. You guys are the ones who are making the church move forward. And so I was thinking about that. I was like, man, what should we talk about? Like, this is such a strategic time. And I was thinking and praying about it. And I really felt like God just said, talk about the gospel, because that's the thing. Like, we have one thing, you know? And the gospel is just absolutely critical, absolutely important. And over the last year or so, God's really been kind of drawing a new picture of the gospel for me, which I'm really excited about. And I know I haven't been here in the last year, and so I think because you guys are the people who are hitting life on life with the people in the church, it is super important that you guys are crystal clear on the gospel. Because the gospel is what you guys are trying to take and apply to people's lives, to see their lives changed, to reach the community, to change the world for Jesus, to do all the things. Right? Are we tracking? Cool. All right. So, I want to start, and Tim, would you actually mind, like, dragging that guy over here? I should have mentioned that earlier. I didn't think about it. There we go. Yeah. Chip and Tim, you guys can just tag team it. Yeah, just get it kind of, like, right here, because I'm going to spend the whole time back and forth on this. All right. Very good. So I was raised Baptist. I don't know if you guys know that. I grew up in the Baptist church, and one of the token Baptist verses is Romans 1:16. They love this verse. Once I start reading it, if you were raised evangelical, you probably could say it along with me. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, so this is like token Baptist evangelical versage, right? And so when I was growing up, I heard this over and over and over again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, you know? And there was this thing where it was kind of like, the overriding tone, like the sort of subliminal message, it was never said, but this was sort of what was implied by the verse, is like, you shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. And if you're ashamed of the gospel, get over it and start telling all your friends, because you got to save people from hell. It was kind of the way that the verse was really applied. And so it was like, get over it, get over being ashamed of the gospel, and go tell anybody. And it wasn't until a considerable amount of time later that I realized that's not at all what Paul is saying here. Like, that is completely, like, misapplying this verse. Because Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's so powerful to the people that it reaches. So what he's saying is, like, the gospel is ridiculous. It is insanely powerful, and it will change anybody's life. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. So he's saying the gospel is so dynamic, it's so exciting, it's so life-changing that I couldn't possibly be ashamed. How could I be ashamed of the best thing there is? That's what he's saying. And so it's not like he's like, you should be less ashamed of the gospel. He's saying, basically the implication to take is this. If you would be ashamed of the gospel, you must not have the one Paul had. If we could be ashamed of the gospel, we must not be preaching what Paul is preaching. Because he's like, I can't be ashamed of the gospel. It's too good. It's too impossibly amazing. It's fantastic. And one of the things that I'm very passionate about is I think it's important that we as Christians, we and believers, kind of occasionally challenge ourselves to raise the bar on our view of the gospel. I mean, think about it. The gospel is, by God's definition, the good news, right? It is the good news by God's definition. So what was the best thing that happened to you this week, right? Think about it. Think about the best thing that happened to you this week, or maybe this month, right? Or this, or the last, this year so far, 2017. What's the best thing that happened in the last 6 months? If you were to think about that, if you were to tell me the story of the best thing, your best good news from 2017, I guarantee you'd be smiling, you'd probably laugh, right? There would be contagious enthusiasm and joy. And that's just your best news for just this year. That is no candle compared to what God says is the good news, right? And yet, for many of us, when it comes to the gospel, we don't have a trace of the enthusiasm that we have with our best news for just this calendar year. Oh, what's the gospel? Oh, well, okay, you know, we get started, you know. And I don't know about you, but the story I always heard was basically this. Like, you really messed up, and so turn to burn. I mean, if I'm going to sum it up, that's the heartbeat of it, right? We were all supposed to be in a relationship with God. We all sinned, and that puts us out of a relationship with God. But you die out of a relationship with God, you go to hell. Bad deal. So Jesus shows up. He dies in your place. You trust him, and you get to go to heaven when you die. That was the gospel I got growing up, right? And that's good, and all of that is true. It's just that that's about this much of the whole story. It's absolutely true. It's just completely incomplete. It's like as if I was going to give you a roadmap for how to get to Champaign-Urbana to come visit me from here, and I left out every other step. It's all true. It's just not everything. And because it's not everything, it's useless in some places. I'm not saying it's useless for everything, but it's not helpful in some places. And if you were to get to Champaign-Urbana, you would say, Putty, those were terrible directions. And I could say, 100% true. You say, but it didn't help me. And the truth is that's how many of us feel about the gospel. We hear that story, oh, Jesus died for my sins, I got to go to heaven. Right. Well, that's great. But how come I'm still addicted to this here now? How come I still feel hopeless? How come I struggle with depression? How come I still don't like myself? How come I feel guilty all the time? How come I'm addicted to this substance or that coping mechanism? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's power of God to make people whole. It's the power of God to bring freedom and wholeness and deliverance. And if we have a gospel that's leaving us feeling like we're coming up short, why don't I have everything I need for life? Then I think what we should do is actually re-examine the gospel. Is the gospel really what this book teaches? Because there's a lot in this book that doesn't have anything to do with the short story I just told you. In fact, the short story I just told you ignores the most important events in the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus. I didn't even mention the resurrection of Jesus, and none of you noticed. Because theologically, it's irrelevant to that picture. You don't need Jesus to rise again for him to pay for your sins and you to go to heaven when you die. Which is why they sacrificed animals and they had the same result in the Old Testament. And none of those animals were ever resurrected. And so, either Jesus' resurrection doesn't matter, but that's silly, because we celebrate Easter more than Good Friday. Yeah. So, we know that's probably not true. either it's unimportant, or maybe there's pieces we've left out. And so, what I want to do today is I want to actually, like, go through the gospel from beginning to end. This gospel is not as simple as four statements that I can give you. And you guys are the leaders, so I'm going to go a little deeper with you guys than I would with, you know, someone who's maybe new in the faith or something. Because I want you guys to have a sort of comprehensive, a working knowledge. Now, I had suggested that we tape this. Is that not going to work? Does anybody have a phone that they can just tape this
with? I'm doing some audio.
You're doing audio? Yeah. You can't get video? You're going to want video. If you can't, that's like gonna be okay. But I'm telling you, it's all right. So we'll make it work. Take good mental notes, people. You're gonna want them. Maybe visual
take
notes.
Pictures.
Take good pictures.
Tell us when to take the next picture.
Yeah.
There we go. All right. Here's where I want to start. The gospel is God's incredible answer to humanity's deepest dilemma. And the problem where our picture of the gospel is that Jesus dies in our place so we go to heaven when we die, the place where that goes wrong is it assumes that the only problem we have is that we're going to hell.
Got a question, buddy?
Yeah.
You going to be longer than 38 minutes?
Probably.
Well, then I can't be closing.
thanks for trying, bro.
Yeah. In 38 minutes.
I was like, oh, we're going to do the Q&A this evening. That'd be cool, you know? Oh, that's not it. Okay, that's cool. If the only problem we had was that we were going to go to heaven when we die, or we were going to go to hell when we die, then the gospel is really our complete answer. But the problem is, the way we frame the gospel doesn't apply to our life now. It only applies to our life in the future. And I don't know about you, but I hope I've got some good years on me before I'm making the transition to heaven or hell. Right? So what is the problem I face now? What actually is the issue with my present life? Eternal life? Do I have an issue? Yeah, absolutely. And do I need salvation? Yeah, absolutely. And will Jesus be the answer? Yeah, absolutely. Again, I'm not trying to say any of that's wrong. I'm just saying my problem is deeper than the fact that my eternal destiny is not secure. So what is our problem now? Well, let's get started at the very beginning. Because to figure out what we lost, or to figure out what our problem is, we have to figure out what we lost. And to figure out what we lost, we have to start at the beginning and figure out what we had. So the Bible, the story of the Bible, actually contains narratives that revolve around three major themes. There's three major themes show up in the very opening chapter of the book of Genesis, and they continue all the way through to very closing chapters of Revelation. And some of what we do that can be unhelpful is we try to compress these down to one thing. As Western thinkers, we love the idea of give me the one answer. Give me the one thing. I just want one, right? And the problem is that it doesn't work like that. Not even with God. We have a three-in-one confusing God who refuses to be put in one category. Is he one, or is he three? Or we can't even tell you if he's one or three. He's confusing, right? And so it's not as simple as one clean-cut answer. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to trace the three threads through the story of the scriptures until we get to Jesus, so you can see what the gospel is when Jesus comes. All right? So there's three things that we see in the very beginning of the story. God creates Adam and Eve. So here's Eden. All right? Eden. In the very beginning, we have three things. We have an identity, we have a destiny, and we have a relationship. These are the three things that God creates us with. If you read the beginning of the created order, in the very beginning, God's speaking all these things into being, right? Let there be light, let there be cows, let there be, actually, he doesn't say let there be cows. Adam says let there be cows in Genesis 2. But, let there be day and night, let the oceans and let the earth and yada, yada, yada. He's doing all these things, right? And then he gets to you and me. He gets to humanity. And what's very interesting is God breaks the order and he both speaks and forms us. Everything else, he speaks. But for us, he speaks something. He says, let them be made in our image and in our likeness. And let us give them dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the creeping things that creep on the earth. Right? In that, we see two things. We see a definition from God's point of view. And remember, he spoke that as powerfully over us as humanity as he spoke, let there be light. He said, let there be light. And he said, let them have my image and likeness. It's a parallel intentional, okay? So he declares a reality over us, and then he bends down, forms us out of the dirt, and breathes into us. In the declaration, Genesis 1:26, you see an identity and a destiny. The identity is, let them carry our image and our likeness. What is that? That's God's definition of what it means to be human. We're caught up in all kinds of definitions. What is humanity? You know, what does it mean? Do we have a soul? You know, we have all of these questions that we turn over. But from God's point of view, he's defined humanity. Humanity is the being that has been created with the capacity to carry the image and likeness of God. To be human is to carry the image and likeness of God. And to carry the image and likeness of God is to be fully human. That's what he made us for. Kind of like, you know, whoever made these murals in here, I come in here and I can be like, oh, you know, like, that's a cool, you know, I don't know what that is. That's a neat looking spaceship with like three brains in it, whatever. And the artist comes in and they go, that's not a spaceship. That's a stoplight. No, that's a space stoplight. They look a little different out there, but that's what that is, right? When the artist tells you what they painted, they're right. Because they made it, right? And if I disagree, well, then I should probably adopt my definition to what the artist says. Because the artist created it to be something intentional. And when God speaks over us, he starts and he says, here's what it means to be human. Humanity means you have the image and likeness of God. That's what it means. That's our identity. That's kind of who we are, fundamentally. A brief aside into this. What does it mean to carry the image of God? Well, we're not going to get into likeness, but what does it mean to carry the image of God? An image is something that creates a capacity for recognition. Okay, here, let me give you an example. I think I have, I've got a face in my pocket that you guys will all recognize. Bang! Who's seen that guy? Yeah, right? First name, we're on a first name basis with him, which is remarkable because none of you have seen him in real life. None of you know him at all. And yet, if like he were to appear here after we all freaked out and got over it, you'd be like, that's George Washington. We would all recognize him, even though none of us know him. Right? Why is that the case? Because we're familiar with his image. Even though this is just ink on paper and has nothing to do with George Washington, the fact that it's an image of him means that it can create the capacity to recognize him. You and I are the image of God, which means we are created to with the capacity to create a recognition of God. So that the world around us, the people around us, the community around us, can look at us and say, oh my goodness, that's what God looks like. I see that. And then when God begins to intersect their life, when God walks in the room, so to speak, they go, oh, I've seen you before because I saw you over there. I get it. That ability, that capacity, is what it means to be human. Our humanity is actually a wonderfully, incredibly mystical thing. Many of us, I think, many of us would do well to actually ponder what it means to be human. There is one God-shaped thing in this universe, and it's you and me. The God that cannot fit anywhere. He can't fit in the whole universe. He can't fit in the planet. He can't fit in the room. He can fit in the human. He proved it in Jesus. He didn't leave any part behind him. Colossians 2, it says, the whole fullness of deity dwelled bodily in him. Every part of God stepped into the person of Jesus. That means that to be human is to be like a glove that's perfectly fit for God to dwell within. There's no missing fingers. There's no extra fingers. Every part of God can find expression in our humanity. And so to be human is to have the capacity to be God-shaped. It's a glove that fits God's divinity hand, so to speak. And what that means is all the facets and capacities that we have as humans are actually places we can discover God. So, for example, why do you have feelings? Anybody wish they didn't have feelings some days? They can be a little high and a little low, don't they, sometimes? Why do you have feelings? It's because God has feelings, and God wants to be able to fill your feelings with his own. Why do you have thoughts? Why do you have relationships? Why do you have finances? Why do you have all these things? It's because they create the capacity for God to fill and reveal himself through those facets of your life. None of those are your enemy. Sometimes I think we'd do better to try and stop divorcing parts of ourselves and start trying to find God in them instead. Okay, a side note. Image, identity. Now, destiny, God says a separate thing. Still, Genesis 1:26, right? We're still one verse in the first chapter of the Bible. Totally, this is going to be good, right? We see in Genesis 1:26, there's also a destiny that's given. He says, I want to give you guys dominion, right? I want to give you dominion. He specifically names, actually, all dominion over anything that has been created out of the dust of the earth. It's very interesting. When God, he speaks a lot of things into being, but then he stops and he forms things like beasts and birds and fish. He doesn't speak them into being. He forms them out of the dirt. He makes them out of the dirt. And then he makes us out of the dirt, and he makes us boss out of everything that's been made out of the dirt. That's what he does. And in doing that, what God is doing is he's giving sort of the corresponding job description. You're going to carry the image and likeness of God to all the things that are made of the dirt, and you're going to do the job that I do to all the things that are made of the dirt. You get to represent me in its fullness. That's why in Genesis 2, God brings the animals to Adam and he names them. That process is Adam's equivalent of what God did in Genesis 1. God says, let there be light, and Adam says, let there be a cat, let there be a dog, let there be a whatever. He's actually exercising that same creative dominion that God did, but over the area that God has given him jurisdiction over, the stuff that's made of the earth. Incidentally, that's the same dominion that we're exercising when we say, let there be healing. Let the pain go. Yeah. Right? Let the freedom come. We're speaking to the people made of dirt, just like you and me. And we're releasing that dominion of God in the realm that God has given us authority. It's the same thing. All these things wind up playing out in practice in our everyday lives. So we have an identity, we have a destiny, and then the last thing that happens is we have a relationship. There's a relationship with God that these things are designed to flow out of. Adam and Eve walk with God in the cool of the garden. In fact, God creates them relationally. He speaks these two over them, and then he bends down, forms them with his hand, and breathes his own spirit. He literally, like, kisses Adam to make him come alive. You think about it, right? That's a pretty relational beginning. And so we have the idea that we have the image and likeness of God, we have the dominion, and we have relational, I'm not sure, intimacy maybe would be the word I would pick here. There's a relational intimacy that we're created to have with God, and that Adam and Eve enjoy. It seems like there's a personal relationship with God, right? And they feel so comfortable with them that they don't even notice they're not wearing clothes. Actually, right? Which is like kind of weird if you think about it. Like, at least it's weird for me, right? But they apparently have that level of transparency. Quite literally. Right? Okay. This is the beginning. This is the original setup. So, I'm gonna draw some timelines. Follow each of these themes through the scriptures. So, the next important event happens at the fall. Right, a lot of this happens actually right in the beginning of the book, because God's setting it up. So you guys know the story of the fall. Satan sneaks in the garden, twists, perverts the truth, deceives Eve. She eats the fruit, gives it to Adam. Adam eats the fruit, and the whole story goes awry, right? Well, what happens to each of these in the fall is the question I want to ask. Well, the first thing that happens is our identity winds up getting shifted away from being pure image bearers. And here's why. It's because Adam and Eve aren't just affected in the sense that they have a bad track record. They haven't just done something bad that they need to apologize and get forgiveness for. They have actually internalized sin, and they've become sin. So they didn't just do a bad thing. It says sin came to dwell within them, right? Now, Paul writes about this a lot in Romans and all of this. By one man's transgression, many became sinners, in Romans 5, etc., etc., etc. Here's the long and short of it, without getting super theological. Again, trying to walk through the whole Bible here. We wind up trading the image of God for indwelling sin. And read the Old Testament. What do the Israelites look like on their way through the Old Testament. Do they look like God the way that they act? They certainly do not. They can't keep it together for more than 15 minutes at a time. Right? If they're not sinning one way, they're inventing a new one to sin. They are not revealing the image of God through their actions. You know what they're revealing through their actions? They're actually revealing the brokenness that Satan put within them. That's why Jesus goes so far to say to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. What's he referring to? That there's an identity that's been lost. It's no longer possible to look at humanity and see the image of God purely because sin has come to dwell within them. Now, what does sin mean? Sin means, like, literally, you know, the word is like to miss the mark, right? You shoot an arrow and it goes off course. Indwelling sin means that who we are on the inside level, not what we do, but our humanity has missed the mark. We are no longer this, which is what it means to be truly human. We are no longer carrying the pure image and likeness of God. On the inside of us, there's a twistedness, there's a brokenness that reveals something beyond our created design. This idea of indwelling sin, if you're philosophical, it's ontological. It has to do with your being, not with your doing. So sin is not your track record. This is not your bad report card. That has to do with your actions. This is your broken being. This is your bad students, not you got bad grades. That makes sense. It has to do with who you are. In the fall, our dominion winds up getting traded away to Satan. Satan deceives Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve actually, in listening to him and obeying him, submit themselves to him. And when they submit themselves to him, the authority that God had given them over the earth, they place it at his feet. And so what winds up happening here is Satan becomes, as Paul calls, the lowercase g, God of this world. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, right? There's different titles in different areas, but the idea is this. Satan hijacks the authority that Adam and Eve were meant to have. He takes it. And in taking it, he begins hostilely attacking creation, trying to twist it, trying to pervert it. He's basically saying, I'm waging war on everything good that God created because I hate it. And if you read the story of the Old Testament, there's actually a lot going on with this theme here, which is interesting because we can, if we're not careful, read the Old Testament and say that everything, God is doing everything. Everything that happens is what God is doing. That's actually not what's happening here. Right? So many interesting passages. For example, read the beginning of the book of Job, right? It says that there was a council of the sons of God, and Satan came and was present. This is interesting. Apparently, in heaven, there are occasionally councils where they gather all the top-level angels. And, at least as of the time of the book of Job, Satan was allowed to come. That's a really interesting thought. Why is God calling a council? What does he need all those angels for? Right? And you'll notice, it's so interesting. Satan shows up, and God goes, oh, hey, where you been? Haven't seen you around. Basically, this is what he says, right? Read the beginning, right? And Satan, this is so interesting, Satan throws in God's face, says, I've been on the earth. I've been going up and down on it. It's my turf. There's a power play happening here. You know what he's saying? You gave authority to Adam and Eve, and I took it. Now that's my turf, not yours. It's actually a challenge. You made that earth, but now it belongs to me. So what I've been doing? I've been hanging out on your good land that now belongs to me. Eat it, God. That's really what he's doing. And that's why God says, well, did you notice I got a dude down on your earth? Did you notice I got Job down there? And he looks like me, not like you. Right? There's this, like, kind of subtext going on. I'm not going to write another book of Job right now. More than that. But we see this idea, Satan is ruling. And what happens when it comes to our relationship? What happens to our intimacy? Here's what happens. We wind up distancing from God. Adam and Eve forget who God is. They essentially, I think, get terrified of God because God makes a decision to protect them, but I'm pretty sure they didn't understand. God says, if they eat the tree of life, now that they've fallen, they're going to live eternally as a fallen creature, and I can never redeem them. I can never bring them back around. I don't want them to suffer their fate, so I'm going to drive them out of the garden for their own protection. But, you know, being twisted and deceived and like dealing with sin on the inside, I'm pretty sure that they didn't understand all of God's motives. And so what does Adam and Eve feel like? Oh my gosh, God used to love me, and now I'm sending me away. I've been driven out. I'm an outcast. God's opposed to me. I'm an orphan. I'm all these things. Interestingly, exactly what every single unbeliever will tell you about God. To a person. God doesn't like me. I've already screwed up too much. He's opposed to me for some reason. I have to be afraid of what he's going to do to me. He's going to send me away. I'm a reject. I'm a loser. Saxing thing. And so we wind up here where Adam and Eve distance themselves from God. He no longer seems safe. But here's one thing that I want to say, right? At this point, we don't actually have in the relationship, we don't have a wall up that's unsurmountable. Right? There's you know, you guys ever see like the Romans road thing where you draw the cross between the chasm? You know, you guys have seen that one, right? There's no chasm at this point. There's no divide that's insurmountable. The divide here is that Adam and Eve have forgotten. But all that's required is for someone to actually remember and trust God. And if they can manage to just trust God and say, oh, actually, I do think God is good. Everybody else seems to have forgot, but I believe that God is good. That's all that's required to be in relationship with them. And in those relationships, God is not saying your sin is a big distance and a big gap. He's not doing that. When you understand that, you can understand some of the crazy things in the book of Genesis. Have you ever wondered why Abraham is able to lie about his wife being his sister twice and God backs him up instead of condemns it? It is messed up. It is messed up, right? No, seriously, look at it. The people in this portion in history, between the fall and until we get to Moses, which is when the next change happens here, the people who actually walk with God have a weird kind of relationship where God does not seem like he's trying to, like, deal with some sin divide. He's actually like, I don't really care about your sin. Let me save you from the terrible consequences of your own choices. But we're not actually going to deal with all kinds of other things. Those dynamics actually aren't in play. But they're reading them. Joseph makes some stupid errors. I mean, there's all those people in Genesis. They all make a lot of stupid choices. But God does not actually say, you know, we need to fix the sin thing before I can relate to you well. He doesn't. But that does happen, and it happens when we get to the next major point. Moses. Actually, I shouldn't say Moses. I should say Sinai. That's more accurate. Even Moses is a good example. He winds up killing the Egyptians. I don't know how to say this. Sinai. How do you spell Sinai? I knew one person to say N-A-I, that's what it is. I just wanted to put the A before the end. That was confusing. Moses shows up, kills an Egyptian, lies about it, gets caught, runs off to the wilderness to hide for 40 years, and God shows up and says nothing about any of it. He's not like, hey, we should deal with the fact that you murdered an Egyptian. He never even mentions it. It's not an issue. It's not. I make this point because we've kind of created this mentality that God, and I want to say this carefully, God and sin are completely incompatible to the extent that it's wired into the nature of the universe that God has to destroy sin. We've drawn that conclusion. That's actually the starting point of the gospel story that we tell. You've sinned, therefore you're out of relationship with God. And the real problem is this, Jesus seems to act exactly unlike that. He's teaching, in the middle of teaching, adulterous woman gets thrown at his feet, caught in the act. And the only thing he does is defend her and establish relationship with her. He doesn't say, well, you gonna repent about that? Because then I'll help you out. Doesn't do that. Peter, his numero uno disciple, he's invested 3 years into this guy. Every single opportunity. He's trained him up, he's raised him, he's given him prominence, and the place where everything hits the fan, everything goes terrible, right? P-
Peter betrays Jesus three times, and Jesus actually sees it happen. It says in Luke that the third time Peter was betrayed Jesus, he began to invoke a curse on himself and say, I don't know him. And the Lord turned and looked and saw Peter in the act of betrayal. So at the resurrection, all the disciples think this is good news, except did you notice Peter leaves? He's like, I'm going back fishing. Let me put the subtext in there for you. I screwed up so bad, there's no place for me here anymore. I'm going back to my old life because I wouldn't take me back. Why on earth should I expect to be able to stay? So he leaves. Jesus shows up and he leaves immediately. And what does Jesus do? He goes after him, doesn't ask him to apologize, doesn't even bring up the betrayal, and he just says, hey, remember, you love me. Take care of my people. I've invested in you, man. Why are you giving up on this? We can do this thing. There's no sense of turn, repent, let's deal with the sin, and then I can talk to you. Jesus never did that. Never did that. And so I'm uncomfortable saying that the nature of God is such that if you sin, oh, we've got a law, you've got to deal with it, blah, blah, blah. Okay? So I'm just trying to show you that actually is there before this. Okay. Then Mount Sinai happens, right? Now Mount Sinai is interesting because God calls the Israelites out, right? Moses, let my people go, you know, wonderful Charleston Heston movies and all of these things. It brings all the people out on Mount Sinai, right? And God told Moses, I'm going to bring you guys out and then you're going to worship me at the foot of this mountain. So here's what happens. I'm going to just read this out of the Bible because I want to make sure that I want to be true to the scriptures and also show you I'm not like blind. That would not be good. In Exodus 19, all right? So on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They went out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. So Israel's hanging out at the foot of the mountain. Moses is going up to Mount Sinai to have a conversation with God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses is going back and forth. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in thick cloud, that the people may hear you when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever. But we're going to continue a little bit, but we're going to summarize what happened. Moses brings the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, talks with God. And God says, you saw everything I did to bring you guys here. I totally bailed you out, saved you from Egypt. You're welcome. Basically, right? And then he says, now here's the deal. You guys, I want you guys to be a kingdom of priests to all the other nations of the world. You're my chosen, selected people, and this is the role that you're going to play. So Moses goes down the mountain and says, here's what God wants to do. He wants us to be a kingdom of priests. And the people say, that'll be great. Let's do that. Sounds good. And God says, great. I'm going to come down on the mountain so you see what I'm really like, basically. Now, a kingdom of priests is not what winds up actually happening. It's an important step for us to realize. What would an entire kingdom of priests look like? An entire kingdom of priests would mean every person in Israel would be a priest, and they would be priests to the other nations. But what winds up happening instead is that there is one tribe of priests, the Levites, who become the priests to the rest of the nation of Israel. Therefore, add it all together, what God sets up, the people actually don't buy. They don't go for it. They say, yeah, we'll do it. But then, here's what happens. There's a bunch of intervening things, and I'll just make it quicker. Exodus 20:18, God shows up, the mountain is cooking, flames going up, lightning, all of this crazy stuff. And it says, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, basically this mountain turns into a volcano in front of them, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. This is the people saying, in effect, this, I don't want to be a priest. Because what is a priest? A priest is someone who has direct access to God. A priest is someone who says, I can talk to God, so I'll be the go-between between you and God. So God wants Israel to be a whole nation so that they can go to the other nations and say, you don't know God, but I know God. You don't have direct access, but I have direct access. And so let me be a go-between between you and God. God comes down on the mountain. It's intense. It's terrifying. It's scary. And they go, oh my gosh, I can't do this. This is too much. Moses, never mind. I don't want direct access to that God. So you go talk to him and you go to me. In other words, you be the go-between. I want a priest for me. I don't want to be a priest myself. Moses said to the people, do not fear God, because God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Moses is saying, guys, don't do this. Like, I understand that it's scary. God's just trying to show you how big he is, how serious this is, that you would take this serious. Because remember, they've come out of 400 years of being in Egyptian rule, where there was polytheism and all kinds of horrible practices, and they didn't know God. And so Moses is like, he's just trying to show you who he really is and how important it is you take this seriously. It says, the people stood far off while Moses drew to the thick darkness where God was. So we have this tragic scene where it's like God's bringing the people out. He's like, I'm going to use you guys as a nation to shine light to every other nation on the earth. But when the moment comes to, the people go, I can't do this. This is too much. No, I need a go-between. I need someone else to mediate between me and God. And what happens right after that decision is there's something called the covenant of the law that gets introduced. You know what the covenant of the law is? It's the go-between between the Israelites and God that they asked for. It's the thing that keeps them separated. Then we've got priestly line between us and God. We've got rules for us to follow. God is safe because he's over there, because he's separate. And so what happens at Mount Sinai, this is so sad, really, but what happens at Mount Sinai is there's actually a covenant that gets created here that's designed for relational separation. There's a covenant that's like, I want actually a covenant that keeps you away from me. I don't want intimacy, I want distance. And so the Israelites turn down God's offer and they wind up getting a covenant of distance, a covenant of separation, a covenant where they're not priests, where they have priests. And much of the rest of the Old Testament is actually playing out what happens to a people who have sin living within them, that Satan is ruling the world and are covenantally separated from God. This is, by the way, where we get the idea of a divide, of a wall that needs to be surmounted. Because what happens is, when the law comes into play, the law is the way that the law separates you from God is it adds up how much sin you've done. Actually said that in Romans 5:15, you could look up. It says, before the law came, sin existed, but before the law, sin was not counted. In other words, what the law does is it allows you to create a sheet where it's like, you know, this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin, add it all up, and here's the grand total of how much sin you owe God. It's actually the law that's doing this. It's the law that's adding that up. Before that law, there was sin, and it wasn't good, but didn't create this hostile barrier that had to be overcome. The law is what does it. And the law is actually what introduces wrath. It says as well in Romans 4:15. I'll read it, so I won't be lying. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because we have this idea that God is like antithetically opposed to sin. He has to judge it. We believe that. Actually, the law commands him to judge it. The covenant that he's bound to just as much as the Israelites requires that he judge sin. It's a dynamic of the law. So is there wrath that has to happen? There is wrath that has to happen, but the wrath is connected to the law, not to God's nature. That's a really important distinction. And it says in Hebrews 8 that God did not like the law. It says he found it faulty. Why did he find it faulty? He found it faulty because they were unable to keep the covenant, and so he showed no concern for them. Go read it. Like Hebrews 8:8-10. It says, because you didn't continue in my covenant, I showed no concern for you. What's he saying? It's the scripture actually says this. God is like, I don't like this deal because you guys can't perform well and I have to treat you poorly because of it. Because this covenant applies to me and you. And I can't break the covenant. I'm God. I don't do that. But you guys set up this covenant that I didn't want, and now I gotta curse you when you fail. And he said, I don't like that. I don't want that. So I'm gonna make a new covenant, not like the old covenant, where blah, 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 blah. I'm going to read the rest of Romans 8 and the end of it, or the rest of Hebrews 8. And the end of it, he says, I'm going to remember their sins and their transgressions no more. In other words, we're going to go back to this kind of a relationship beforehand, where we didn't have this idea where there's this wall where we're counting up the sin, how much wrath, and blah, 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 blah. It's like, we're not doing that anymore. We're going to go to a different kind of relationship where you don't have to worry about those dynamics anymore. Okay, now I'm going to hop over. There's all kinds of interesting things that happen in the Old Testament that begin to set up for Jesus. There's actually prophetic promises that God makes. The covenant of Abraham, actually, Abrahamic covenant, for those of you who are interested in history, the covenant of Abraham is actually a promise along these lines. And the covenant of David is actually a promise along these lines. And there's a new covenant that God begins to prophesy in the prophets that talks about this. And so we have these kind of building promises that roll through the Old Testament that are setting up for someday God's going to solve the real problem. This is the real problem. We've lost who we are as human beings. Satan is ruling over this world instead of us. And we have a covenant that's keeping us out of relationship with God instead of in relationship with God. This is the real problem. And so when we ask, what did Jesus do? What did the gospel do? This is the story we should be looking to understand. What did Jesus do with the image and likeness problem? What did Jesus do with the dominion problem? What did Jesus do with the intimacy relationship problem? When we understand those, we have a gospel that's applicable to people's everyday lives. Because what happens in people's everyday lives? People don't know who they are. People are turning to coping mechanisms, they're turning to destructive relationships, they're turning to whatever, to find a sense of purpose, to find a sense of belonging, to find a sense of, I need to know that I fit, I need to know whatever it is. People are stuck in situations where they're being dominated by sickness, by pain, by poverty, by racism, by whatever. They're being overtaken by the tools of the enemy. And they're generally captivated by guilt and shame and a sense of distance from God. God's so far away, he doesn't care about me. I'm such a loser, I'm such a failure, God would never want me. This is where people actually live. It's in these things. Now, is eternal life sort of wrapped up in here somewhere? Yeah, absolutely it is. And that's great too. Like, I love that. Wonderful, right? Again, I'm not trying to discount eternal life. I'm just saying, these things are the things that the Bible story actually begins with and tracks with. They actually are. And so Jesus shows up. Yay, Jesus! At long last, right? What are we? An hour into this talk, and we're finally to Jesus. I'm covering the Bible cover to cover for you guys. You're just welcome. Here's a seminary course for free, right? I hope this is somewhat helpful, not boring like some of yours, maybe. I need water. So Jesus shows up, right? At long last, the fullness of time. My goodness, it took too long to get here, right? Well, all of that Old Testament that goes on and on and on and on and on is to really draw into great clarity these problems that we have. It's to make it crystal, crystal clear. So we're very clear, oh, this is what Jesus is coming to do. That's why the Old Testament is like this long, because our problem is this big. But then Jesus brings us in healing and freedom. That's great. Okay. So Jesus shows up, and Jesus is connected to all three of these threads. He shows up, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he shows up as the second Adam. There's language indicating we're connecting to these kinds of concepts. Second Adam. Another restart.
And in fact, a whole lot of what Jesus does is mirrored to the creation account. You can look at a whole lot of the symbolism, the typology, the approaches, and they're strongly connected to Jesus, or they're strongly connected to creation. The beginning of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were created through him. Right there, in the beginning of John, he's reaching back and saying, hey, remember how God created? Here's how God created. In the beginning, there were heavens and the earth, and everything was chaotic and formless. And the Spirit of God was hovering over creation, and God said, there's the Word. So we have this idea that the original created order came from a word that issued from God, met the Spirit of God. And when the Word and the Spirit came together, creation comes. And order comes out of chaos, and fullness comes out of emptiness. Well, the story of the gospel is sort of the story of that part two, but the whole thing is incarnated in creation. The Word becomes flesh. The Word now becomes a person instead of a voice that's spoken. And that person is Jesus. And Jesus' ministry is activated when? He's baptized, and the Spirit enters the picture. So the idea of the Word and the Spirit coming together again. And when the Word and the Spirit come together again, Jesus sets about creating order out of chaos in people's lives. He sets about healing the sick, saying, let there be healing, let there be deliverance, let there be freedom, instead of let there be light and let there be whatever. But the parallels are on and on and on and on. For example, here's another fun one just for free, and then I'll get back to this, right? In Genesis 2, it says there was no helpmate good enough for Adam. Names all the animals, there's no one that fits them. And God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so what he does is he puts Adam to sleep, cuts open his side, takes out a rib, and makes a woman out of it, right? Which is a bizarre story, if we're honest. Like, this is a totally weird story. I don't even know how to do that, right? I'm just not going to think about it. But here's the thing, here's the parallel side of that, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. And God said, it's not good for my son to be alone. So he puts his son to sleep on a cross. And he opens up his side with a spear. And he draws out blood and water, the blood of forgiveness and the water of the new baptism. And out of that creates a bride, the church, you and me. That's the helpmate, that's the equal to Jesus. There's so many layers to it. This whole thing is totally intentional. God is using all of this purposefully. So Jesus shows up. Again, that was just for free. Okay, enjoy that. Jesus shows up. A little extra. Yeah, that's right. Jesus shows up. And Jesus, specifically, he talks and uses language around three things. Now, one thing that he says all of these crazy things, where he says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember that? John 14. What is he keying into there? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's making an image statement. He's saying, guys, I actually carry the image of God. None of the rest of you guys do, but I came as the second Adam to carry the image of God. The writer of Paul in Colossians says he's the visible image of the invisible God. The visible image of the invisible God. And so Jesus shows up carrying the image and likeness of God again. He shows up, and in his very being, he's actually the picture of humanity as originally designed. He's incredible, he's amazing, and we should see him as God and beyond us, but at the same time, we should see him as a reflection of us. We should see him as, he's actually the prototype of the original design. He's Adam part two. He's what humanity and its potential looks like. That's who Jesus is. So he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's carrying the image and likeness of God. He also starts confronting Satan all the time, right? He squares up against Satan and he overthrows him. He unroots him. He destroys the works of the devil, as First John 3 says. And so we see that there's this contestant, there's this battle that's happening here. I'll just write battle.
where he comes and he says things like, now is the time that the ruler of this world will be cast out. What's the language? The language is, I'm here to wage a war. I'm here to begin to take back dominion. I'm here to overthrow the dominance of the enemy. And lastly, he walks around and he uses this language that's incredibly audacious. He starts calling God, Father. What? You can't do that. That's not okay. He's Yahweh. You don't even say his name. You don't even spell his name on the off chance that you might accidentally read it and say his name. Right? I mean, that was the way that the Jews related to God. There's no intimacy. There's no relationship. And God and Jesus starts showing up and he's saying, hey, by the way, God's my father. In fact, he's actually my daddy, which is roughly the equivalent of Abba, right, in English. And so it's like, whoa, hold on. Hang on. I mean, even to say that, like you say, Jesus called Father, you know, God, Daddy. Like, that's a very, like, even that's like, I don't know how that sits. We're supposed to revere God, but that's kind of it's a very familiar term, isn't it? The term, it carries intimacy. Jesus shows up, and as he shows up, he's beginning to act on all three of these, and he's beginning to demonstrate that these original plans were true in his life. He carries the image and likeness of God. He carries the dominion of God and is overthrowing the enemy. And he walks in relational intimacy with the Father. This is who he is. But then he turns around, and the good news is it's not just for him. Because he gives us a gospel. He does stuff to begin to open up things to us. Right? I mean, it would have been cool if he just came and he was like, hey, just by the way, here's what you missed out on. You know, peace, good luck, guys. Right? But he didn't do that. He demonstrated, he showed the original plan, but then he invites us into a gospel. And the gospel has a few different elements to it. I'm going to write some biblical language that I hope will actually make sense with this whole picture that we've been saying. The first part of the gospel, the identity story, what happens is we die and resurrect along with Jesus, together in union. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Not Christ was crucified in my place, but I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Now it's Christ who lives in me. The language of Romans 6 talks about us being united with him in death and resurrection. In other words, we hang on the cross with Jesus, we're buried with Jesus in the tomb, and we're resurrected to new life with Jesus himself when he walks out on Resurrection Sunday. The reason that this matters and the reason that this is connected to the story of identity is this. The story of our redemption and the gospel that comes with respect to identity is this. You absolutely were broken and were twisted. You were born with sin living within you, a shadow of what humanity was meant to be. Broken, violated at the core. But when you turned and you put your faith in Jesus, when you believed him, you said, I believe in you, I'm going to follow you. And what happens is, you were actually united with Jesus. Actually, there's a very clear point where it says, in John 17, Jesus prays right before he goes to the cross. He's on his way out. We'll read it. High priestly prayer. And he says, God, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but for everyone who believes that comes after them, that they would be in me and I would be in them. And he walks out to Calvary. At that moment, he's saying, everyone who believes in me is going to be gathered into me from this moment on. And so the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you are united with Jesus, and you go out to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, the old you. You get whipped, you get beaten, you get betrayed, you get mocked, you get dragged up the hill, and the old you gets nailed to a cross and dies. The broken you, the one that has indwelling sin, the one that's not what humanity was designed to be, it dies with Jesus. Gets dragged off the cross, shoved in a tomb. And, you know, we always say 3 days later, but it's really like 18 hours. Or not 18 hours, like 36 hours later, because it's like Friday night to Sunday morning. Like, it's not really that long. But 36 hours later, right, life begins to enter Jesus' mortal body again. Because the life that was in him was so powerful that death itself couldn't overtake him. There's some interesting theology we might go into. I don't want to go into that right now. Jesus descends into the underworld, defeats the enemy in the underworld, and comes back up. And what happens is when resurrection life enters into his body, because we're united with him, resurrection life enters into us as well, and we're born again into a new creation. Just like he enters a new plane of existence, he takes on a resurrection body, right? We take on a resurrected spirit body. It's the language that Paul talks about. And so we're made a new creation. And you know what the whole story of the scriptures is, where it goes into this in superb detail? It uses this language. Righteousness. That word righteousness is a weird word. It's like not a biblical, or it's a total biblical word. It's not a contemporary word, right? I mean, like, righteous, dude. Like, that's the only way that we would use it. It means nothing to us, right? But the word righteousness literally means right in being. Sometimes people will define it as right standing before God. Don't listen to them, because they're confusing this line with this line. Right standing before God has to do with relationship. It's a relational term. But the word itself literally means right in being, which is an identity term. But because people don't understand, there's three threads going on here. They'll crisscross, they'll try and shrink it down into one, and they'll confuse the terms and lose the power. Right in being means that we are what we were supposed to be. We are what humanity was designed as, which means we're now image and likeness carriers again. And Paul uses that language really specifically. In Ephesians, he says that the new us is made in the likeness of God. And in Colossians, he says the new us carries the image of God again. He specifically uses those two exact terms in two of his epistles. Just in case you're like, well, I don't know, buddy. No, it's real. It's there, right? And so the story of righteousness is the story that we're a new creation. This is also kind of in that same language, although this one is used a whole lot less. Righteousness is used all over the New Testament, right? But if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. That's the language of saying that. Yes, thank you. Amen. Amen. Now, here's one of the important corollaries of that. Many people, just because of, I don't know, lack of clarity or whatever, have been taught that this is not really dead. It's kind of dead. You're sort of still a sinner, and you're sort of kind of a new creation. It's confusing. It's a mystery. Right? This kind of language that gets used. Right? Please do not listen to that. It's very important that you don't, and here's why. Jesus' death and resurrection is what kills sin and resurrects us to new life. Jesus' death and resurrection is what completes and fulfills the old covenant and establishes a new one. Jesus' death and resurrection is what overthrows the power of the enemy and establishes a new kingdom. And Jesus' death and resurrection is what brings us into the family so that we can experience the complete forgiveness of our sins and, yes, even go to heaven when we die. They all hinge on one event, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so if you're going to argue, well, the death and resurrection of Jesus didn't actually fully kill this, then what you're saying is Jesus didn't actually die. He didn't fully die. It's sort of a Princess Bride. Well, he's mostly dead. You know? He's not really dead. He's mostly dead. And the problem with that is this. Once you open the door to that, then you no longer have the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are mostly forgiven, but not entirely. How do you know which ones? I don't know. You're mostly free from the law, but you're not actually totally free from the law. And Satan kind of mostly overthrew Satan, but not really actually. The whole thing falls apart because it all hinges on the one event. And you can't pull one aspect of the one event out and say, well, because I still struggle and because I still sin, I'm going to take that as proof in my case that I still have a sin nature. We all still struggle and we all still sin, but don't use that to invalidate the gospel. You're not a sinner anymore. You're a new creation. And if you start wrapping some faith around that, I think you'll find that you struggle with sin a lot less. When you've got faith wrapped around the fact that you're a loser and a failure and a sinner, you're going to have let it be unto you according to your faith, working in the case of sin. You don't want that. Long story short. So I understand that's a thing we got to think through. It's a thing we got to process, and it's connected to the renewing of our mind. And if that doesn't make sense, take Sockham, and I'll go way into it. Right? But Jesus died and resurrected fully and completely, which means so did you. And that means that the old, broken, twisted, messed up you is dead and buried and is in a tomb 2,000 years ago. And the sooner we stop identifying ourselves with that, the better. Because Paul says in Romans 6:11, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Set your mind on it. Think about it. Meditate it on it. He's saying explore it. Imagine about it. Take that thing for a spin in your mind. Right? You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. Now, when it comes to the dominion story, there's a different language that winds up getting used. Here's the language. Kingdom of God. We love this language in the vineyard, right? And what's the kingdom defined as? Classic vineyard language. Can someone tell me? The kingdom is the rule and reign of God, right? If you read some of the classic vineyard literature, that's the two terms. I don't even know what the difference between rule and reign is, but it's always those two, right? So if you can tell me, then please come tell me, because I'm actually really curious, but that's the language that always gets used. What's rule and reign referring to? Those are synonyms for dominion. Those are synonyms for God's action, God's authority, God's rulership happening in the moment. And what happens is Jesus shows up, he battles against the enemy, and he proves by entering into the realm of death and overthrowing death itself and coming back out with the keys to death and the grave, he proves that the enemy's strongest weapon isn't strong enough. The enemy's hardest punch doesn't knock him out. He gives Jesus everything he's got and breaks his hand on his jaw. It's essentially what happens. And then Jesus comes back up and he says, hey, disciples, I'm going to send you the way that the Father sent me. So now you go make disciples of all nations. I made disciples of Israel as a nation. You go make disciples of all nations. Take the Holy Spirit with you because he's going to fill you with power and you're going to need that. Go overthrow the works of the enemy. So what's happening? We have the story of the kingdom of God, which is, again, it's rule and reign here. It's the idea that, you know what? Jesus has restored us to the identity that we originally had, and now he's commissioned us to go out and be a part of creation, recreation, part two. First creation, it says God created for 6 days, right? And then he stopped. And most of us stop reading there. Right? But God almost always does stuff in sevens. So the thing is day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and then there's a really long pause, until day seven. We're made a new creation. And the story of the scriptures is actually that Jesus, as the second Adam, is bringing up to date the creation that Satan fell. The creation that Satan destroyed. Now there's darkness over the earth again. It's spiritual darkness. It's darkness in the form of dominion of the enemy. It's darkness in the form of sickness and of poverty and racism and hatred and on and on and on. That's the darkness that, just like in Genesis 1, there's darkness and chaos over the earth. There's darkness and chaos over the earth again. But the difference is now he's put his image in you and me, and he wants you and me to be a part of the creative process. So he pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church, empowering us to do the same thing that he did once upon a time. Discover the hovering presence of the Spirit over people's lives, and we get to add the word. We get to speak the word, and now order is created out of chaos. Now new life is created out of death. We get to be part of that creative process, and that's the story of the kingdom of God. We get to go out and extend God's rule, extend God's reign. Lastly, as it comes to the gospel, with our relationship, Jesus says at the Last Supper, says, this blood is the blood of the new covenant. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes and he proceeds to offer himself as the sacrifice required for the new covenant. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. There's all kinds of depth about that. In the old covenant, they needed sacrifices all the time, all of this kind of repeating pattern, but Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice for sins. I want to recast the story of this covenant and understanding how this works. If you were an Israelite, you needed a sacrifice to cover your sins on a regular basis. That sacrifice did not even actually, believe it or not, require your participation, your belief, or your faith in the process. And there was just a formula. You turn the crank.
The priest, once a year, goes in and he takes a bowl and he slits the thing's neck and he pours it on this altar and he does all that. And in that, he's atoning, he's covering the sins of the people. The people weren't involved. The people weren't there. All they had to be was be Israelites, be receivers of the covenant. And in that, the work of the priest, the atoning work of the priest, was applied to the people. When Jesus offers himself as the fulfillment of the old covenant, he's offering himself to complete what was needed here, whether people are involved or whether people have faith or not. He's actually saying, I'm going to be the sacrifice for all time for the law. The law requires a sacrifice. This is where we get the idea that sin requires sacrifice. It's actually the law requires a sacrifice. Or maybe our performance under the law requires a sacrifice. Probably better way to say it, right? Because none of us perform well. Our performance under the law requires sacrifice. But Jesus says, I'm going to be the sacrifice and at the same time pour out my blood to establish a new covenant. And what's the language of that new covenant? The language of that new covenant is called grace. Third biblical term that you might recognize from the New Testament. The language of that new covenant is God is no longer relating to us on a performance system. He's no longer relating to us on a, if you do this well, then you get this. And if you don't do this, then you have to make this sacrifice or you have to do that. Jesus actually says, I'm going to go and be the sacrificial lamb for the old covenant. I'm going to offer one sacrifice for all time for everybody. And so that's going to cover and close this deal out. I get to be the conclusion of the law because God never really liked it in the first place. And I'm going to introduce a new covenant that people get to come into if they like. If they choose to trust me, if they choose to follow me, they get to enter a covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace, there's no longer this idea of performance. There's no longer this idea of counting sins. There's no longer this idea of fear of the wrath of God or any of those things. All of that is removed. And what happens is we go to a place, what does grace mean? Right? Again, this word itself literally means favor. Sometimes we define it as undeserved favor. I don't think that's helpful. Because relationally, you don't have to earn something or not for it to be deserved or not. My children have my favor. They never earned my favor, but if you suggest that my children's favor in my eyes is undeserved, you and I are going to have a conversation. We've confused unearned and undeserved. You did not earn God's favor. No, you didn't. But don't think that you don't deserve it. He wouldn't give it to you if you don't deserve it. If you think you don't deserve it, then you're wrong, because God doesn't make mistakes. The very fact he gave it to you means you deserve it. So you need to change your perspective. You need to agree with God. If you disagree with God, you're out of faith and it's unhelpful. Okay? Let's just clarify that. Anytime you disagree with God, we're wrong, we're out of faith, we're not seeing it the way God's seeing it, so admit that we're wrong and get on the page with him. Right? So you didn't earn the favor. You didn't. Jesus gave you that favor. He just extends it freely. That's what God is like. That's actually what we see in Jesus. The image and likeness of God then is that God is not counting things against people. He's not cutting people off. The adulteress comes to him and he doesn't say, well, own it and maybe we'll deal with it. Right? He stands up, defends her, dismisses all the accusations, and then he says, hey, you know what? You can go and sin no more. And that's not a command. Don't go do this again. She knew that. She was this close to death. She did not need help to understand, I shouldn't do that again. What he's doing is he's speaking the grace in her to be able to walk free. He's saying, let me empower you to be able to go and sin no more. Clearly you want to, because you don't want to die, right? But let me give you the grace to walk free now. And that's the picture that happens with Jesus. In Romans, believe it or not, here's a crazy thing. Paul says that the law comes in and increases sin. It actually increases sin because we have a performance. When we have performance, we get guilt on top of us, we get shame on top of us, we beat ourselves up, and then we do something to cope, and it gets even worse, and there's this like downward cycle. It's horrible, horrible, horrible. And so the law comes in and says sin actually increases in our lives. But he says, but actually, it's okay that sin increases, because when sin increases, grace abounds even more. Grace goes up when sin goes up.
So many of us have this picture that it's like God's waiting for us to mess up, and then he's like, whoa, not my kid. Not my kid. I don't know how that guy got up here. Will somebody take him out of here? Right? We think that. We think, oh man, if I blow it, God's not going to like me anymore. He's going to turn away from me. He's going to whatever. When the picture we get from Jesus is this, when humanity is caught in bondage, when we're stuck in sin, when we're failing, when we're losing, when we're all of those things, God doesn't wash his hands and walk away. He actually draws closer. He gets down there with us. And he says, what do you need to be free? What do you need to get out of this stuff? I know who you are. You probably forgot, but I haven't forgotten. You carry my image and my likeness. You're my son or my daughter. I have not forgotten that. I've not lost that. Let me dust you off. Let me clear off your thoughts, and let me give you the grace to get up and walk again. Yeah. He's a father, guys. When my kids were learning to walk, I've got three kids. When my kids were learning to walk, I never was like, oh, you made it 2 steps that time, stupid kid. Even suggest that is ridiculous. What happens? The kid takes like 2 steps, ooh, hey, daddy, you know, and they fall, right? What do you do? Father, mother, you celebrate, and you get down there, and you get them up. You say, that was awesome. You took 2 steps that time. Let's do it again. Not a trace of condemnation. Not a trace of judgment. Not a trace of pulling back. They fall over again, and you're not disappointed. You're not frustrated. Oh, they only made it once. They didn't even make it as far. Like, hey, good job. I'm so proud of you. Here, let's get up. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. You got it. You got it. You can do this thing. Okay. Come to daddy. Come to daddy. Guys, that's what God is like with us. That's the picture to keep in your mind. There's a picture that comes from Adam and from the fall. God sent me away. God's judging me. I'm a loser. I'm a failure. But the thing is, Jesus came to give us a new picture. He's the visible image of the invisible God. And he's getting down there with us when we need it, picking us up, dusting us off, saying, hey, it's okay. You're still my son. You're still my daughter. You haven't lost that. You could never lose that. You never earned it in the first place. I gave it to you. You can't take it away. And it's okay. I know you're struggling. I know you're learning to walk in victory. You're learning to walk free of the rulership of this world, free of the vices of the enemy. I understand that. It's okay. Come today. Let's do this. What is the gospel? Gospel is a complicated story. It's not one story. But the thing is this. Each of us struggle in different areas in this place in our lives. Some of us, this is the story that we need. You're not the person that your parents said you are. You're not the person that your friends defined you as. You're not the person that your report card, your bank statement, or your coworkers say. You are who God says you are. Some of us need that story. And some of the people we lead need that story. Sometimes we have people that are they're doing anything in life to try and find a sense of who am I. It's funny. Watch any Disney movie these days. They're all wrapped up in this. Think about it. I mean, think about it. Frozen, Daniel, Moana, Wreck-It Ralph. Go on down the list. Every single one is about this. Who am I? I don't understand. I need to find myself. The thing is we actually know. We don't have to go for some search out there and find something that we decide is good enough. You're defined. God said who you are. And when you lost it, he brought it back. The story is settled. You know, it's like in this, God tells Adam and Eve, here's who you are. Adam and Eve pull sin off of the tree into the world and into themselves. They yank fruit off the tree. And in doing that, they pull sin into the world. They hadn't touched the tree, no sin, no problem. They couldn't do it. I don't know why. They pull sin off the tree into the world. And however many thousands of years later, it says in the scriptures, he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So X many thousand years later, God takes his son and makes his son sin. And on the cross, he takes sin in his son and he puts it back up on the tree. Adam and Eve took it off the tree into the story of human history. Jesus becomes sin so God can put it right back up there. And the idea is it's like, we're done. Let's move on.
It's not who you are anymore. Every one of us has something that we need to grow in here. And every person you lead needs to connect with these in different places. Some people struggle to relate to God, possibly because they had a horrible relationship with their parents. You know, that, not necessarily, but we've all seen that happen sometimes, right? Some people need to grow in actually seeing God actually do stuff. You know, it's very popular in our world nowadays to believe in a very deistic God. God wound the world up and walked away. He doesn't really do anything anymore. Right? So your prayers become very lame. God, I hope you care about this, but probably not. Isn't that true? I mean, I'm kind of saying it like laughingly, but the reality is there's a lot of truth to that. And Jesus shows us the kingdom of God is at hand. God's power, God's intersection is designed to be this far from us at any given time. No further. Something that you can reach out and grab. Something that you can take. God's intersection with human history is not this far-off thing that exists out there. And I'll tell you, God is looking for people who will actually believe this. He is. Many of us are out there looking for God, saying, God, why don't you show up? And God is saying, what if you proclaim the kingdom I told you to proclaim and made the room for it? What if you proclaim the kingdom and you heal the sick and you raise the dead and you cleanse the lepers and you cast out demons? What if you did what I showed you to do? Stop waiting for me to move. I'm waiting for you to move. Yeah. We do that. We can see incredible things happen. I'm not trying to like, trust me. I'm thankful for every back that gets healed. I'm thankful for every knee and every sprained wrist that gets healed. Every headache that goes away. But none of those were the stories in the Bible. There's no stories of back pain that left in the Bible, except maybe the woman who was bent over like this for 18 years. And that's kind of a different level. The kingdom of God exists for the big stuff, too. The power of the Holy Spirit is bigger than the power of aspirin. And I believe God's waiting for people to step into that. Waiting for people to say, the kingdom of it is at hand. Bipolar disease can be healed. Pancreatic cancer can be healed. These things can be healed. God is waiting for people to buy into that. People who say, I know who I am in Jesus. I know I'm a son. I'm here to represent him. In fact, I look just like him. Not because of me, but because of him. That's awesome. I get to live like God to the world today. You don't relate to me, you're relating to a son of the king. When you begin to adopt that mentality, you realize, well, hold on, I've got some goods to give away. I've got some gas in the tank here. Let's do this thing. Because I'm not here on my own. I'm here because of him. I'm here because he sent me. I'm here because I'm in his kingdom. And I don't relate to you as Putty, I relate to you as a son of the king. I'm a prince today. So I speak to you as a prince. I speak healing as a prince, or whatever the case may be. Gospel is a beautiful thing. I know I painted a really complicated picture there. I know there's a lot of elements. And you know what? If we're honest, there probably should be. Because this is a long and complicated book. Right? If we can sum it up with 4 bullet points, I don't know why God didn't write a shorter one. Right? This is a complicated book. It's not simple. But here's what I've discovered. As the Lord has brought me down this road, as the Lord has grown me up in these things, as the Lord has showed me this stuff, the truth is this. I've seen the gospel has become something that I can no longer be ashamed of. Guys, it's amazing when you can tell someone, do you realize that God made you in his image? He made you to look just like him. Do you understand that? Forget the whole God is far away thing. Let's just talk about you. Do you realize you're living at this much of your potential? Do you realize that everything that you think about yourself can be defined? You're looking for meaning. God's already given it. You can accept it. It can happen. Do you know how good news it is to say, you know what? I'm here today with the kingdom of God. And you know, that alcoholism that you're wrestling with, that's actually a demon. But that's okay, because I can get it out. That's good news. That's good news. And the power that flows from this is big. I'm looking forward to the day. I'm seeing more of them. I'm not walking in them on a daily basis yet. I'm seeing more and more medically verified and medically impossible miracles. Big stuff. We had a lady that got healed a little earlier this year that had
multiple personalities and was, not multiple personalities, it was a mental split thing. I forget the...
Dissociative amnesia.
Dissociative, yeah. It was dissociative disorder coupled with amnesiac episodes. She went to psychiatrists for years, for 6 years, would lose her mind completely and totally, forget English, forget her family, didn't know where she was. She took every drug in the book. Nothing was helping her. Healed. Done.
Wow.
Story done.
Yeah,
right? That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. And that is available for us to walk to. But it requires pressing in. It requires learning. It requires saying, you know what, there is more. I'm not going to settle for just the bad back. I'm not going to settle for just the headache. I'm going to go for the medically impossible ones, right? And all the while, we get to live an incredible relationship with a Father who's never going to turn his back on us. Never going to turn his back on us. He's never going to bring up a failure. This is our sins he'll remember no more. He'll address places that we don't yet believe in him, maybe. He'll work on the renewing of our mind, absolutely. Say, hey, buddy, you know, you don't really look like you're in faith here. Let's work on that. Let me clean some things up. But he's never going to say, now that thing, I don't know about that. He's never going to point out our failures. He's never going to turn his back. He's never going to lift his hand off of us. Remember, I had one time where I was really struggling, and I realized, I was like, God, like, I'm like terrified that like you're going to just like bail on me. Like the things that I'm doing in ministry and stuff that's happening, God, I'm worried that someday you're just going to decide to lift your hand off me. What if I mess up? What if I, whatever? God spoke to me in the clear as day. He's like, buddy, you didn't put your hand on me, so why do you think your mistakes can live out? You didn't do anything to earn this, so why do you think you can do something to lose this? Can't do that. Just walk. Don't worry about it. We have a Father who's never going to turn us back. Guys, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the place that we get to live in. I dare you to find any problem in life that isn't answered by one of these three. We get a head wrapped around this. We're going to walk in a new place. Paul calls it being more than a conqueror, which is pretty cool. Because a conqueror means you show up to the battle and you fight to win. More than a conqueror means you don't even have to show up and fight. More than a conqueror means there's no battle to fight here. The enemy could try and throw something at my life, but I don't even care. I'm moving on. That's what more than a conqueror looks like. And we can walk in that way. We can walk above the stuff of this world. We can walk above the challenges. We can walk above all that stuff and live in freedom. It's actually possible to live in freedom, guys. It's this thing out there, mnemonic, it's mean. We're never going to actually change. We're never going to actually get free. It's actually the worst for people, and I feel terrible. It's worse for people who struggle with, for example, homosexuality. You'll never change. You can deal with your, you know, temptations your whole life, but it'll never go away. And variants of that exist, all kinds of variants. You'll always struggle with alcoholism. You'll always be an addict, I'll tell you. You're only one bad hit away from falling back in. All of that stuff. Guys, that's not true. It's possible to live free. It's possible to have the kingdom break into your life, break those things off of you, and to live the way that Jesus said you can. That's actually possible. Don't buy the junk out there. Don't buy it. Don't let them define the truth. Jesus defines the truth. All right, it's late. Stand up. I'll pray. Adopt the vineyard position. There we go. That's right. I say it in jest, but there's a reality that if we position our physical selves openly, it pretty well opens our heart. That's the one that matters. Lord, I thank you. Thank you, God, that we do not have to be ashamed of the gospel. Because, Lord, it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. God, you started with the Jews, but then you opened it to the rest of us, and that was pretty cool. And thank you, God, that in your gospel, your righteousness is revealed to us. You make us a new creation, God. Lord, that comes from
from faith. We don't have to make it happen ourselves, God. We look to you and you make us new. And Lord, I thank you that living as a new creation, God, brings us into faith. It brings us into the place where we can trust you, that you are who you say you are, that you've done what you've said you've done, that you've made us new the way you've made us new, that you're overthrowing the works of the enemy the way you say you are, that you're drawing near to us as a father the way that you did with Jesus. I thank you that those things are true in our lives. And Lord, I'm asking right now, Lord, I know we've covered a lot. I know our minds are probably totally full and whatever. Maybe we're processing this, or maybe we're just tired. Lord, I ask that you would work around whatever's happening in our mind and deposit this in our hearts. Lord, deposit this in our hearts. I'm asking for each one of these to be an anchor point that gets rooted in us, God. That our identity would be a settled issue. That we wouldn't need to search for it anymore, God. But we would see that we are who you've made us. We are who you say we are. You've restored us to the image and likeness of God. You've made us a new creation. And sure, we're on the journey of living that out. But God, that's what you've done. We're not broken. We're fixed. Lord, thank you for fixing us. Thank you for fixing us. And God, I ask the revelation of that would grow up and be so powerful that all the little voices that come against that, all the little accusations and all the little condemnations and all the little things that would try to get us to find identity or worth or value in other things, God, let the seeds of that grow up and produce so much fruit that it crowds out all the other voices. Lord, that when they would come to us, they sound foreign, they sound confusing. It's like, what? That doesn't even make sense. That's ridiculous. And we move on. We don't wrestle with it, God, because we're established in the truth. And God, I thank you that you sent your son to overthrow the works of the enemy. And right now, God, I'm standing in front of a bunch of kingdom warriors. And I'm standing in front of a bunch of leaders who are saying, I'm signing up for the kingdom. I want to see the kingdom, not just in my life, but in these other people's lives as well. And God, I ask right now, you would anoint them with the power of the kingdom in a new way. Lord, the power of the kingdom in a new way. And I just speak over you what Jesus spoke time and time again. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is. The kingdom of God is at hand. God's intersection with humanity, God's intersection with someone's story is no further than your arms reach away. It's true. He's not distant. He's not far away. He's not uninvolved. He's not sitting on a throne waiting for us to figure it out. He's gotten off his throne. He's stepped into the course of human history in Jesus, and he's doing it in our own lives as well. The kingdom is at hand. Lord, I ask that the truth of that would grip our hearts, that all things really are possible to him or her who believes, God. Let us be a people who live that out. Let us be people that take that as far as we can in our earthly lives, God. Jesus, you died for a lot. You died for a lot. You died to overthrow the enemy, God. And I'm asking that now that you've chosen to live in us physically instead of in your body physically for the time being, I'm asking you to demonstrate yourself as powerful in our physical body as you did in yours. And Father, I thank you that through Jesus, you opened the way for us to know you as a father. You opened the way, God, for a covenant relationship, God, of safety and of intimacy, where you promise that you're going to extend your favor towards us, no matter what mistakes we may or may not have made. Lord, I thank you for that. And right now, I just like erase away guilt and shame. Those are the ways the enemy is trying to keep us in, like, locked in an old story. Guilt and shame is never rooted in the truth. There's nothing left to be guilty about. Jesus literally took your sins away from you. They don't even belong to you anymore. You can't put them on your track record. You can't count them against yourself. He took them away and he separated them as far as the east is from the west. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord, that you relate to us in such a powerful way that we'll never not be clean and pure before you. We'll never not be in your favor. And I hear Jesus, or I hear the Father saying over each and every one of us right now, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm proud of you. This is my beloved daughter. I'm so proud of her. Sometimes I see him up there, he's like elbowing the angels. Look at that. Look at him.
Look at her. I'm so proud of her. Doesn't she just look just like me? Doesn't he look just like me? Guys, that's who you are, and that's how he relates to you. Father, thank you for your grace and your intimacy, that you will always be our Father. We could never break that down. God, I thank you for that. I bless these sons and daughters in front of me. I bless these leaders in front of me, God. Would you empower them with the power of your gospel? In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good. That's it.
The song sounds good, yeah.
So, like, someone take a picture of that for me, would you?
Yeah, it's kind of messy.
Take a picture of that thing. Man.
Got it on video.